So the background here to 1 Samuel chapter 3 is Hannah, a faithful Israelite woman, has asked the Lord for a son, and when God answers her prayer request, she decides to give the boy back to God. And so the son being born to Hannah is Samuel, and Samuel goes and serves in the tabernacle with Eli, the high priest. And this is the context in which we find Samuel's call. Samuel is sleeping in the tabernacle, allegedly in the holy place. If not, he's sleeping next to the ark in the Holy of Holies. And so we're kind of like, whoa, what is going on here? But this is the context of the call of Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, he was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was laying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again, the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On the day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end, and I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. That is our text for this evening, and it's a doozy. So, what questions do you have? What observations, comments, concerns? What do you see here? And I hope you saw the dozens of discipleship references that I saw. You saw them all, I'm sure. That's a joke. I've been studying this language for going on like a decade now, so I'm just like, ding, 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 ding. But in any case, I'm going to show you all some of that language. But what do you see? What stands out?
One thing that kind of bothers me is in verse 14, therefore I swear in the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.
Sure.
From my perspective on this side of the cross,
sure,
you know, all the sins are atoned for by the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross.
Yeah.
And then you have that verse about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure.
How does that tie in?
My initial contextual understanding of that is that God does not expect the priests to be perfect. They are going to have sin. And so there is a proper procedure. The book of Leviticus is a book of procedure. For this is how the priests, who are imperfect and they are sinful, this is how they are to minister before me. And so there's a proper procedure, garments they have to wear, animals that they have to sacrifice before they can serve in the tabernacle. The sons of Eli are totally wiping the procedure off the table, out the window, out the door, don't know, don't care. They probably have established a ritual way of doing things, i.e. we've always done it this way, not going back to the procedure. And so because they don't care about the procedure, which means they don't care about actual forgiveness of sin, they are not going to be forgiven by the procedure any longer. Does that make sense? That's my contextual understanding of it.
How does that relate to us now?
Sure. So Jesus is the high priest who was ceremonially and ritually and spiritually perfect. And able to be the sacrifice. And so believers who are in sin, when we confess our sins, we are forgiven of our sins. That's in Christ. I think what God is saying here about these guys is that I'm no longer letting you serve the same way in my tabernacle as though you were clean and holy. Because even if you have clean garments, and even if you sacrifice the bull, you are filthy. You're not qualified to be a priest in this sanctuary. That's essentially, so it's not a statement of like, hey, I will not let them repent. That's not the point. The point is that they are so bold in their sin and defilement of Yahweh's sanctuary that he's not going to allow that behavior to continue. And what we see actually is that Yahweh actually cuts off the house of Eli. And so they will never again serve in the sanctuary of Yahweh. Not them, not their descendants. It's done. And so Eli then, in not addressing the sin of his sons, he tells them, he says, hey, y'all are doing things that ought not to be done. But he doesn't stop them from doing these things. So he calls them out verbally, but doesn't stop them. And so as a result of Eli not actually stopping them, he has his privilege of serving as high priest and his sons serving with him taken away. And that's what I see as going on there, if that makes sense. It's not necessarily a statement of eternal damnation. I won't even let them repent, not even if they want to. That's not what God is saying here. He's saying, I'm taking away their role as priest. They will not be forgiven by the prescribed offerings to be clean to serve in the temple. It's not going to work anymore. Essentially. Does that make sense? Okay. So as far as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I'm not sure that that's what's being talked about here.
It seems as though a lot of the laws and stuff that were given to Aaron and Moses are not being followed through.
Right.
Like a child sleeping in the holy place.
Oh, sure. What is going on? Samuel's in the holy place. Maybe even the holy of the holies. Well, if God is sitting on the throne, right? It's the mercy seat, the box, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And if God's presence is fire, then maybe that's where it was warm. It's inside there, it's warm. So in there, there's, you know, central air. And then out here, not. What is going on there? The boy is sleeping inside of there. And that is a place that is reserved only for the priest to go. So what we're seeing here in this narrative is that what ought to happen is not happening, and what ought not to happen is happening. Samuel is not necessarily transgressing Yahweh here, but he is ministering before Yahweh. He's ministering to Yahweh before Eli. That's what we see in 3 verse 1. Ministering to the Lord before Eli. Or we might say under the direction of Eli. So Eli is the boss, and Eli said, hey, all the servant tents are full, so sleep in the holy place. I don't know. I'm not entirely sure what's going on there. And however we interpret that, we could be wrong. But let's all agree that the sanctuary is not functioning how it's supposed to function. What ought not happen is happening, and what should happen is not happening. It's the whole sanctuary is dysfunctional.
It's a continuation of Judges, where
It's absolutely a continuation of Judges, and I'll see your Judges, and I'll raise you a Deuteronomy. The role of the priesthood was to teach Torah. And my suspicion is that the reason why the whole nation is swirling around in darkness and chaos is because Torah is not being taught. And so Torah is not being taught here at the central sanctuary. They have rituals that they've just been doing for however long. And so, you know, the new servants are like, okay, so how do we minister here? And they're like, well, I saw Eli do this, and so we should just do that. But they're not going back to the word of the Lord for the instructions. So that's my assumption. The problem in Israel is that Torah is not being taught. And I think that the closing of the book of Judges is very clear on this, because all of the bad guys in the last four chapters of Judges are all Levites. The Levites are not doing their job. That's why Israel is falling apart. And so I think as a summary, as a capstone of the book of Judges, the blame of why is Israel so bad? It's because the Levites aren't doing their job. That's my suspicion. If that's the case, Eli here is a part of that, not doing his job. So, hey, boys, knock it off, but I'm not going to do anything about it, so I don't even know why I'm telling you. He's not addressing the sin that he sees there. He's not going through the prescribed procedures for how to clean the priests, where are the priests supposed to live, what is sacred and holy that a priest can touch, can't touch, all of that kind of stuff. It's all kind of just not being enforced. And so the nation is in chaos. The sanctuary is in chaos. And Yahweh says, I'm solving this. I'm dealing with this. I'm stepping in. I'm going to fix my sanctuary. And part of his prescription to fix the sanctuary is to call Samuel. So Samuel is part of the solution. Samuel is going to address the problems, and he's going to fix it. And so that's part of the purpose for the call here, is let's fix the sanctuary and at least get it back where it's supposed to be, I think. So does that get to what you're asking? Okay.
Maybe back to the test question, how it relates today. My understanding is, like sacrifice, like in Hebrew it says the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin.
Sure.
The faith of the worshiper, doing what Yahweh had prescribed, they didn't know who Jesus was.
Sure.
So then you get to Jesus' time, the Pharisees They're doing everything to the letter, but it's all wrong motives.
Sure.
Even today, if we do the church stuff or say we believe in Jesus, but if it's for personal gain and wrong motive,
right.
It's kind of all the same.
Yes, absolutely. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, to my understanding, and it sounds like yours too, they're all pointing forward to Jesus. And so the effectiveness is that the Israelites believe God's going to fix the problem. And somehow sacrifice is a part of that. And then it's later revealed it's going to be the Lamb of God that fixes that problem. So yeah, you're right. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they are going through all of the motions. They're one-upping the motions, and they're adding another, you know, line of defense that they will not transgress the Torah if they build a fence around the Torah. If we don't even transgress the fence around the Torah, then we won't transgress the Torah. And so they're hyper-vigilant not to transgress the Torah, but they've totally missed the spirit of worshiping Yahweh. And so Jesus critiques them for that and calls them out for that. So part of what's going on here in Samuel is that if the sanctuary is not functioning, then Israel doesn't know how to be saved. That's the problem. You cannot go to the sanctuary and say, "Hey, listen, I sinned, and you know my." Any number of sins that are outlined in whether, you know, Deuteronomy or Leviticus. I was chopping down a tree and my axe head, it came off and it killed a guy. And I'm sorry, it wasn't me, but what should I do? I've sinned in a way, you know. And so, but if you can't go to the sanctuary and be told, well, this is what you have to do, then what do you do? If you don't know how to get saved, what do you do? You're going to go to anything else. And that's precisely the problem here. The Israelites are going to go to anything else because the sanctuary is not functioning. The sanctuary is a way that you could go and try to talk to God, but if you got to jump through all these hoops, how are you going to ever get to God? I think this is what Jesus is addressing when he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You were supposed to be able to go to the sanctuary and find rest. Because there's forgiveness there. Because that is where God accepts your offering, your sacrifice. They weren't finding that there. So they are heavy laden with their sins. And this is part of the reason why Hannah was so upset. I can't conceive. I can't have a baby. I don't know what to do about it. So she's just at the sanctuary just praying. And Eli, supposed to be the high priest, we're told here his vision is failing. In more way than one, I think. His vision is failing. That man can't see anything. He doesn't know a spiritual activity from a physical activity. That guy's not fit to run the sanctuary. But he's like, she's drunk. She's like, "I'm praying for an offspring, thank you." You know? She was polite and respectful. She was polite and respectful. Notice that... Yahweh chooses to call Samuel while Eli's still high priest. So Yahweh will remove Eli. That's not Samuel's prerogative. Samuel doesn't have, you know, like in the Roman plays or the Greek plays, Samuel doesn't have to sneak into Eli's bedroom and kill him at night. That's not what's going to happen. It's not going to be an assassination, a coup at the sanctuary. That's not what's going to happen. Yahweh is going to take Eli out. And he does so later in the narrative. It gets better. It gets better, right? We talked before about the golden tumors, right? The ark gets captured. The sons of Eli get killed. And Eli, a very large man at this point, he's living off of the sacrifices. Living off the sacrifices. Very large man, falls off his stool, breaks his neck. His body weight kills him, Eli. So God is the one that removes Eli from power. Samuel doesn't have to do it. Samuel's the messenger. He's the prophet. And that's what this call narrative is about. It's about calling Samuel to... Eli can't see. He cannot function as, let's say, prophet or priest. So Yahweh is calling Samuel who can see. He can see, he can hear, he can obey. And so he's going to be the prophet of Yahweh moving forward. And that's what we see. And that's the conclusion of this section. Samuel is the guy. His words did not hit the ground. It's a very interesting phrase that's used there. So, yeah, so much going on here, and so many connections to the New Testament and our own sanctification, our understanding of sanctification. But I want to reinforce again one thing I said already before. Human beings, when they make themselves a barrier to get to God, I just advocate, I advise, take a couple steps away from them. Because bad things are probably going to come to them because they've set themselves up as a barrier to God. And so we are called, I think, as Christians to self-reflect. Have I ever made myself a barrier to those who are trying to get to God? And I'm telling people, hey, if you want to get to God, you've got to do X, Y, and Z. And if you don't, then so sorry. You're not in. We're all in. Everyone in this room is in. We're in the club. But those who are out there and they want to come in, and we've created barriers for them, this is very bad. This is a very, very bad thing. And so Yahweh is going to clean house. That's what this call narrative is all about. Yahweh is going to clean house. So now look at the church age. If a church decides, I have the true gospel. I know the way to Yahweh. All the other churches don't. You have to do things my way or you're not a Christian. And we are the gatekeepers. We are the standard. If you don't do things according to our standard, you're not in. Christians do that. We make ourselves into Pharisees when we do that. And I think that the New Testament and the Old Testament here, it's clear Yahweh will take your privilege of being his co-workers and he'll take it away. And it happens all the time. Churches close their doors, I think largely in part because they have decided that the way that they do things is the way. And as a result, they have excluded so many people from approaching Yahweh, and Yahweh does not stand for that. So he removes their privilege of being his messengers. In the book of Revelations, that's the picture of taking away the lampstand. The lampstand is removed. It's no longer functioning to give light. It's functioning as a roadblock. And so that's one of the major warnings here. Do not be a roadblock. Yahweh will clean house and he'll use someone else to do it. And I was talking with Ted a little bit earlier. Samuel is not a Levite. So he's sleeping in the holy place and he's not even a Levite. Possibly he's a Judahite. So there may be some biblical theological implications here. David goes into the holy place and gets the bread and eats it in a time of need. David is a picture, a type of the Davidic messianic king who is to come. We know that that's Jesus, prophet, priest, king. So David functions kind of like that. Samuel here may very well be functioning kind of like that. Samuel is a type of the prophet, priest, king who is to come. Samuel is the one that they ask for a king because he is the one who is the leader at that time. Samuel is here called a prophet. And Samuel here is sleeping in the holy place and functioning as a priest, prophet, priest, king. It's a very interesting connection that this text shows. Go ahead.
Do judges work in particular tribe? They can tribe?
I think so. I think that we do see evidence that they were from a variety of different tribes. And again, so I was talking with Ted about this earlier, and I was thinking to myself, okay, Jesus fills all the categories, and how can he do that? Because technically he's a Judahite, right? He's going to sit on King David's throne, so he's from Judah. But his mom is cousins with a Levite, so that could be possibly it. But Jesus represents Israel. And who comes from Israel? All the tribes. You see that? Jesus fills the category. Jesus is Israel. He fills the category. So Jesus as Israel is also the ideal Levitical priest, the ideal high priest, the ideal Aaronic priest. He is the ideal Davidic king. He fills all of the roles because he is Israel. Matthew tells us that. Out of Israel I called my son. He's quoting Hosea, by the way. He's quoting Hosea. So, out of Israel I called my son. So, something very strange is going on with Samuel here. And so we're trying to figure out precisely what that is and what is his function and what does that mean for us as well. And part of where I'm landing on this one is that it is a time of need in which the way to get to God is not functioning how it's supposed to. The tabernacle is the mercy seat. This is the throne of God on earth. You cannot go to Israel and find God at this time. What you're going to find is a corrupt institution that is preying on the vulnerable, like a lot of church institutions do today. If you cannot go to the place and find God, then it's not functioning how it's supposed to function, and God's going to remove it. And he's going to raise up another one. I think that's one of the main points of this call narrative. So, yeah. Any other questions, comments, observations? Yeah.
Every time,
sure.
You know, and he just keeps pursuing and keeps assuring him, you know, and through Eli, of course, you know,
sure.
Like, okay, listen. You know, I knew enough to tell him to listen.
Yeah, yeah.
But it's just such a comfort to think that our God pursues us.
Sure.
You know, when
sure.
We're not sure, or we're not hearing, you know,
yeah.
Hearing and don't understand. Or,
right. Absolutely. Yeah, Samuel, we don't know exactly how old he is here. He's a young man. He's called a Na'ar, disciple term, a young man, which can also be translated as a servant. So he's like a young boy who's like a servant, like an attendant. He's a helper, perhaps like an apprentice. But he doesn't know what's going on. Remember when you were young and you started doing something new and you just were all fumbly and, you know, maybe you were playing football for the first time and you didn't know what do my feet do? I'm supposed to do things with my feet and arms at the same time. You know, or you're riding a bike, you know, for the first time. What do I do? You're going to fall down quite a few times. Samuel doesn't know what to do here. Eli has to tell him. But Eli also didn't know what was going on. And so, not only, Yahweh is so gracious and good that that he has patience with Eli for not knowing what's going on. Eli is just like, go to bed! And if you've ever had little kids, you're like, if you get out of bed one more time, Eli's like, Samuel, go to bed. And Samuel's like, yeah, but you keep calling me. And then he's like, oh, someone's calling you. Must be Yahweh. They're kind of like off-footed, Samuel and Eli. They don't know what's going on. Because right here, what we see at the beginning, in verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision. That's also another key to what's going on here. The sanctuary is not functioning. You can't go there to hear the word of the Lord. Ted had pointed out from chapter 2, so again, go back and read chapter 1 and chapter 2, but this guy comes and he declares the judgment on Eli, and he's just called a man of God. A man of God showed up. It's like, hey you, go tell Eli he's being bad. And so this guy's like, okay, and he goes, the word of the Lord was rare in those days and there was no frequent vision. Nobody knew. If you want to talk to God, what do you do? Because if you go to the tabernacle, they're going to rip you off. They got money changers out front. They're going to rip you off. Your women are going to get raped. And you're probably not going to get to talk to God. So what do? You go find a man of God. Okay, where do I find one of those? Well, let's go find the seer. There is no seer. The high priest can't see. What do? It was a mess. It was a total mess. And God's solution is, I need a clean house. And I'm starting over with Samuel. And so that's what happens here. So, again, we as God's people, we have to be very careful that we are approachable to those in our circles, those in our community. Like, I don't know who to talk to about my problems. I don't have anywhere to go. And this place that I normally go, these people are all messed up. Why am I going to go to messed up people to try and get an answer of how to get better? Now that being said, we're all messed up. To be clear, we're all messed up. But if you know Jesus, then you know where to point people to. Hey, I'm messed up too. Trust me, I'm messed up. But I know Jesus. You need to talk to Him. He's the one that can bring healing to you. And so we're just conduits. We just pass people along to Jesus. But if we stop functioning that way, we're in trouble. If you stop passing people along to Jesus, directing them to Him, then you're kind of making yourself the terminal point. And that's dangerous. I would advise against it. Any other questions? Questions, comments, observations?
Going back to your idea of disregard for the Torah in this period, mm-hmm. How do we have in verse 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and then in verse 7, which is kind of weird on its own, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord.
Sure.
Nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. How do we mesh those two?
So my guess is that readers of Samuel, they know who Samuel is. So if you're going to introduce, you're going to introduce somebody famous, really famous actor or actress, everybody already knows who that person is. Or let's just say, you're going to introduce the president. Everybody knows who the president is, for the most part, I think. I don't know. There's these guys that go down and interview people on the beach and whatnot, and they're like, "Do you know who the president is?" And they're like, "Hillary." And you're like, what planet are you on? So, but somebody super famous, everybody knows. You have to, if you're going to tell a story about this person, and you've got to rewind the clock, let me tell you about a time when he didn't know the Lord. Because you're like, okay, well, so Samuel, he's in the tabernacle, the Lord's calling him, but he doesn't know that it's the Lord? That's weird. And Eli doesn't know that it's the Lord? So we know why Eli didn't know. He couldn't see. Why did Samuel not know? Because he didn't yet know the Lord. His master was Eli. He was learning everything about the tips of the trade from Eli. But he did not yet know the Lord. And why does he not yet know the Lord? Because the word of the Lord was rare in those days. God wasn't speaking. And there was no frequent vision. So the people are living in darkness. Spiritual darkness. There's no word of the Lord. No prophets. There's no visions of prophets. And there's no Torah teaching because it ain't happening at the sanctuary. So how does somebody get to know God? It's rare. And so Samuel, this is a narrative comment that's situating us in the story. How can Samuel not recognize the call of the Lord? I thought he was the guy. We're told later he was the prophet. God would speak to him regularly. People would go to him and, hey, what's God saying? I mean, didn't Saul resurrect him from the dead to talk to God? So Samuel's the guy. But we have to have a narrative comment about how is it possible that he didn't recognize the voice of the Lord? This is the prophet of God, the seer. And so we're told, well, he didn't know God yet, because God hadn't spoke to him yet. So I think that's what that comment is. It's like a narrative kind of indicator of like, here's what follows. What follows is Samuel getting to know the Lord. He's now going to get to recognize his voice. He's now going to get to recognize the situation in which God is speaking to him. So now in the future, when Samuel's like, who is this who is speaking to me? Oh, it must be the Lord. Rather than defaulting to Eli. Because he runs to Eli three times. So his authority in his life at this time, he didn't grow up with mom and dad. He grew up with Eli. His father is Eli. And his spiritual mentor, spiritual and vocational mentor, is Eli. So when he hears an authoritative voice, he defers to Eli. That's who he turns to. So this is a comment about how could Samuel possibly not know the voice of the Lord? Like if any of you heard the voice of the Lord, you'd be like, yes, Lord. Right? Immediately, you'd know. Right? No? Not so much? Sometimes I think it's the Lord speaking, but it could just be my appetite. Go have dinner, you know. Samuel doesn't yet know the Lord, and so this kind of helps us to understand, why is this so confusing? He mistakes the voice of the Lord three times for the voice of Eli. Well, because he didn't know God yet.
The fourth time he calls him, it says, he came and stood.
Yes, so he came and stood.
Is he the word invisible form?
Well, he was sitting on the mercy seat and he got up. This is a big deal, you know. Jesus in heaven is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated. When a royalty stands up, that's a big deal. God rested on the seventh day. He takes his seat on his throne. The realm is secure. He's seated. The royalty are typically seated because they are ruling. That is their throne. And Yahweh comes and stands. He means business. This is a warrior about to assemble his army and go to war. And his war is his angelic host. And he's cleaning up this tabernacle. He's on the war path. God is standing. Yes. Wow. That's heavy. Yeah. He goes and stands there. Yep. That's a good one. Mm-hmm. Any other questions, comments, observations?
This whole story reminds me, I believe, in Matthew. Uh-huh. Jesus went into a temple.
Yes.
And it was being desecrated.
Sure.
By merchants, by shop owners.
Sure.
And even nowadays, that still happens.
Yeah.
In a lot of modern churches.
Yeah.
Where they, like the super churches, for instance.
Sure.
And, I mean, it seems history just likes to repeat itself.
Yes.
And be just on one.
Right. Yeah, a church these days generally is called a not-for-profit organization. And yet some churches seem to make a whole lot of money. How does that work? Yeah, so the money changers, and I have the same view of this. So this is the day after Palm Sunday, yeah, when Jesus cleanses the temple. So Jesus goes in and the money changers have set themselves up as the way to get to God. So in Matthew, if you come into the temple with a Roman coin, well, there is a graven image on that coin. So you need to trade in that currency for our graven image currency, in which there's also an image engraved on a coin. But trade your currency with ours. Ours happens to be Jewish, so it's good. Roman, bad. Jewish, good. So trade your money in, then you can buy your animal, and then you can sacrifice it. But if you're a Gentile, there's a big wall around the courtyard of the actual temple building, and it has a huge sign on it, and it says, "Gentiles, don't you dare cross this line." And so you go in there with your Gentile money, which they'll accept. You trade it, you get Jewish money, buy your animal. Then the Jews will take it beyond the Gentile line that you can't cross, and they will offer your animal to God, probably for another fee. They were going to take a little bit more money out of your pocket in that way too. So they set themselves up as the way to God. And I don't see any of that in the book of Leviticus. None of that is there. So how do you approach God? You go to the sanctuary and you offer an animal to Him, to God. That's how you do it. It's a simple procedure that they had built layer upon layer upon layer of oppression of the people. And not just Gentiles, although that was the general target, was the Gentiles. They could extort money out of them. So they had set themselves up as the way to God. And that is precisely what the sons of Eli had done. That is an excellent comparison. It is almost exact. They had done the exact same thing. And that's why I keep saying, we have to be so careful that we do not set ourselves up as the way to God. There is only one way, and Jesus said that in John 14. And He said, "I am the way." So if you're not pointing people to Jesus, if you're pointing them to anything else, hey, you got an ailment? Because I've got some holy water for you. Ever heard of that? I should go into business. If I bless this now, Gene, then I can sell holy water. Kim and I, we were in Israel in 2017. That was 2017, right? I think so. And this random guy pulled me aside, and he's like, "Hey, I'm going to pray for you." And I was like, "Awesome! That's great! I could use prayer." So the guy starts praying for me and saying a blessing over me, and then he was done. And I was like, "Thanks so much." And he, "Yes? Is there anything else I can do for you?" "I need some money. The blessings aren't for free." "What? I pray for people for free. What is this? I'm doing it wrong. I am doing it wrong." If you in any way make yourself into a barrier for those who are trying to get to God, then God takes that very seriously. I think it's one of the reasons why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, hey, if you're doing something as a believer and you have another friend who's a believer and it causes them to stumble, that person is less mature in their faith than you. They're trying to make their way to God, but you could be a stumbling block for them. Just don't do it. Don't do it. Don't cause yourself to be a stumbling block to those who are seeking the Lord. Now, there are absolutely things that we must hold on to. There are doctrines and theologies that are non-negotiable. And if you let go of these, you might not even call yourself a Christian anymore. Do not let go of the ones that are a hill to die on. Deity of Christ. God is a Trinity. Right? The substitutionary atonement. Complete forgiveness of sin. These are the ones. These are the hills to die on. So if you take a doctrine and you set it in front of somebody, like if you want to be a Christian, like, hey, you got the gospel and that's all great. But wait, there's more. Add this other thing onto it. You're doing the same thing. This is the point I'm trying to get across. We typically, as Christians, will add things to the gospel, the hoops that people have to jump through in order for them to be accepted by us, which we equate as accepted by God. If God accepts them without our hoop, then why would we stick our hoop out there? It's crazy. And we're setting ourselves up as the way to God. We have to be very careful about this. So what should we be doing? Self-reflection. A lot of self-reflection. Am I setting up ways for people to get to God that are impossible, that I myself don't even do? Because I might say, hey, you've got to dress a certain way when you come to church, and then I come in, you know, completely not looking that way. You know, I don't even adhere to my own standards, in other words. So if we are doing that, if we are setting up barriers and boundaries for people to come to God, we are wrong. However, if there is a barrier that Yahweh himself has set up, i.e., you must repent of your sin if you are to be forgiven. That's not my rule. I didn't make it up. Jesus did. We need to be telling people that. Because if you take that part out, then you are creating a different kind of a barrier. Because they're going to think that they're coming to God and that they're forgiven and that they're saved, but they have not repented. You're wrong in the same sense in that regard. So there are things that are barriers that people, you have to do this if you want to be a Christian. Here's another one. Jesus says, get baptized. Who's not baptized here? Because we'll do it again. We can dunk you. And understand too that I'm preaching to myself here. I think I was a believer for like 5 or 6 years before I ever got dunked. Because I was nervous about it. I was kind of scared about it. I was like, I don't want to make a decision that I don't really understand fully, and then God's going to judge me and hold me accountable for not having understood the decision. And so I was disobedient for quite some time. But Jesus says, hey, do you believe me? Do you confess and repent of your sins? Would you like to follow me as my disciple? Then get dunked. That's it. You don't have to understand it immediately right then. You're going to grow your whole Christian life and continue to learn and understand these things as you go. The first time you step foot into a church, can you sign off on the doctrinal statement? I mean, there's things in there. I wrote the thing, and there's things I don't even understand in there. Can you sign that doctrinal statement on day one as a Christian walking into a new church? Probably not. So what's the point? We're going to teach you about who Jesus is and how to follow him. You're going to learn all the rest along the way. God is not going to hold you accountable for a 25-point doctrinal statement the very first day you go forward at Billy Graham and say, yes, I want to follow. Well, then sign this doctrinal statement. It doesn't work like that. And that's part of what is being talked about here. Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. Learning to hear Yahweh and walk with Yahweh was a process for Samuel. It's been a process for me. I think it's a process for you too. You don't know everything on day one. I was a buffoon on day one. I didn't know anything. But I'm like, hey, I want to teach the Bible. I just read this thing about Jesus. Everybody needs to know him. I didn't need to be a Bible expert my first day in youth group to teach other kids in youth group about how to follow Jesus. And neither do you. But we want to be very careful that we don't teach something that is going to be a barrier for people who want to come to Jesus. Well, if you want to come to Jesus, then you got to get rid of chewing and drinking and gambling and get rid of all these different things. Jesus didn't say that. What are you doing? Jesus didn't say that. This is one of my points. Jesus did not say that. So, of course, if you have an addiction to gambling or drinking, then the only way you're getting out of that is with Jesus. And I'll tell you that too. Jesus is not going to tell you to stop drinking, but he will tell you don't get drunk. Paul says the same thing. So we have to be very careful. There are things that are non-negotiable, and there are things that are very much negotiable that we should not be placing a stumbling block before people who want to find Jesus. And I think we do that all the time as a church. Dang, guys, I'm not even going to preach through the text here. Let me tell you some of the stuff I found. Some really great stuff here in 1 Samuel 3. Samuel is first called here in verse 1. he was ministering. This is the verb form. He was ministering to the Lord, and he was before Eli. These are two words that indicate before Eli means a subordinate, submissive relationship to Eli as his master. He's a disciple of Eli. But he was ministering to the Lord. The same word ministering is also used of the way that Joshua would serve Moses. And so this word also, minister, is another word that can mean disciple. As Joshua was a disciple of Moses, so the boy Samuel here is ministering to the Lord. Now we're told that he didn't know the Lord yet, but he's well on the way. And so we see that as this narrative progresses. The word of the Lord was rare. Why is this an important point? Because the purpose of a prophet is to speak the word of the Lord. That's the job. You don't go into the job interview and be like, yeah, I hate speaking the word of the Lord. And then God's like, you're hired. It's not going to work. You're not going to be a prophet. Because that's the job. Receive the word of the Lord and speak the word of the Lord. One Bible commentator says that the word of the Lord functions in Israelite literature as a technical designation for an oracle, a revealed message communicated to man by Yahweh. This is the way that Yahweh speaks to his people, is by delivering to them oracles. So I wanted to point out a few things on that point that I may have missed or I may have been not clear on, and that is regarding the ancient Near Eastern office of prophet. We've briefly talked about this before, and I want to just kind of be clear about this point. So I said before that the overwhelming majority of what an ancient Near Eastern prophet does is they interpret omens. I said that before, and it's true, that's what they do. But there are a few other things that they do. So one of the things, we see this in Scripture, they cast lots. It is understood that if the gods are sovereign over nature, they can function through things like lots, which is throwing sticks down on the ground or something like that. And so there's objects that can help people interpret the will of the Lord. There is cutting open an animal and looking at its liver. And seeing, what does the liver say? Has anybody read a liver? Because I've never seen text on a liver. But there are ways that if there's a fat lobe here or a fat lobe there, or if it's, you know, larger on this side than that side, or however, apparently they can interpret that to mean different things. But that's one of the ways that ancient Near Eastern prophets would hear from God. There are dreams. And so has anybody had just a wild, crazy dream and then thought that the dream was from God? I had this wild dream the other day. I was working at Moose Ridge on Saturday. But before I woke up on Saturday to go to Moose Ridge, I had this dream and it was super weird. I had this contraption that I could put multiple pistols on. And it was like you could hold like three or four guns all at one time. I'm pretty sure that wasn't from God, but it was a super cool idea, so don't steal it. I'm gonna patent that. One of the things that we saw when we were looking at Peter is that the opponents of Yahweh, the opponents of Jesus, they are receiving their information by dreams. Have you ever had a crazy dream? And then you're like, I don't know what that means. If you took all of your dreams and attributed them to the Lord, you'd probably be in a very strange place because our dreams are weird. But some of you have had dreams, I'm sure, and you're like, that dream I had, that was from God. And it was very clear. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. Sometimes my dreams are dark and crazy. And I'm not saying all my dreams are from God. If I did that, it would be absurd. But these ancient Near Eastern prophets, they would have a dream and they'd be like, well, this is what's going to happen. You know, I saw a mountain of sausages. The sky is going to rain sausages. What? You know, no, it's a dream. Your brain is kind of crazy at night when you sleep. But that's not, it's not the best way to discern what God is saying. However, the God of the Bible does speak to his people by dreams. And so I think we need to consider dreams. But some dreams are crazy, and maybe that's not God speaking. So we need to be careful of that. Some folks will look at the stars. What are the stars saying? Figure out what the future is based on what the stars are saying. And then some folks will conjure the dead. Ever heard of that? Necromancy. They'll conjure the dead. As a matter of fact, Saul calls up Samuel. And God actually allows that one to happen, which is crazy. And then there's magic and manipulation of the spiritual realm. And so there are these other ways in which prophets or diviners might be the better term, in which diviners will try to discern what the will is of the gods. My point is not that there are no personalities behind these things. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that these things are an absurd way to figure out what God is saying. They are absurd. Except for dreams, God does actually use that one. The one that is almost entirely neglected in the ancient world, that is almost exclusively used by God with his people, is speaking to them his words. So, in this way, what I'm saying is that prophecy in the Bible is entirely unique in the ancient world. God is speaking to humanity, and you don't have to cryptically interpret which way the blood vessels are going on a liver. It's crazy. But at this time, God was not speaking. So I think what is crazier than some of these ways of trying to interpret what the gods are saying, what's crazier is when God himself is silent and the people have to figure out what is God saying. That would be a hard time to live, I tell you what, when God's not speaking. What do you fall back on when God is not speaking? You fall back on what you know. These folks didn't know a whole lot, but you fall back on what you know, and you stick to the truth. You stick to the core truth. For us, we're so blessed. We have the Bible in print form and in a very cheap, and I mean inexpensive way. This is less than a $5 Bible. It's incredible. Some ancient churches had to take out a 30-year mortgage so that they could have one copy for the whole church. That's insane. We don't understand that. But it's a big deal to understand what God is saying. And so at this time, there was a drought of God's word. And part of the reason why, what I'm arguing, is because the Levites weren't doing their job. They weren't teaching God's word. So God decisively acts, and here he calls Samuel. So that's one of the things that we see here. Now, back to some of these other things. This is the last point that I want to make. I said that these things are absurd. I did not say that they don't have power to them. I do think that there is spiritual power behind some of the ancient divining practices. And I think when Moses and Aaron were in Egypt, they were going toe-to-toe with the forces of darkness. That's what I think. So I think that these other ways of understanding the will of the gods are empowered by demons. That's what I would say. And you see this consistently through other various religions. The other religions, I want to be careful here. We live in the LDS community. I do not believe that the LDS Bible is the Word of God. I don't. But I don't think that Joseph Smith made it up. I think he got it from somewhere. I'm just saying. I'm not trying to denigrate their religion. I am saying there is a power behind it. And I think that it's demonic. That's my opinion. So, what is entirely unique here with Samuel is that God is again speaking, and he's now speaking through Samuel, this young kid. And this young kid is going to clean house in the tabernacle. So if you are young, do not count yourself out. Yahweh can use you to shake up the church and do some amazing things. But very often, if we are not doing what we're supposed to be doing, we should expect to get shook up. That's one of the things I think we see here. I think that, as preface to some of these other ways of interpreting the wills of the God, the will of the gods, I think that there is a spiritual power behind these things. But it's not the God of the Bible. That's what I'm saying. I think that's what the Bible is saying. That's what Samuel is definitely saying. The story of Dagon is excellent. And we're going to get to Elijah and Elisha later, and their stories are excellent in showing that. The power of God's word when he speaks. It's good stuff. Any questions or comments on that? All right. There is one thing that I wanted to address here. And that is part of the reason why, so we've been kind of driving this point home. Part of the reason why God calls Samuel, first of all, Samuel means God hears. That's what it means. And it's the same word essentially as Ishmael. God hears. So the people are crying out and God hears and God calls Samuel. But the one who is in charge of the sanctuary at this time is Eli. And Eli's name means God, like my God or something like that, or God is mine or something. But it's essentially taking the divine name in his name. But so also is Samuel. But we are told that Eli can't see. And I don't think that what Samuel means here is that he needed reading glasses. Although it is quite common for people as they advance in age, in literal, you know, body earth age, you get older, yeah, your eyesight starts going bad. But there is the detail in the story is not pertinent to anything except the fact that he was a bad spiritual leader. So I think when Samuel is telling us he couldn't see, it is a reflection on the fact that he's not a seer. The next situation we will encounter regarding prophet is Saul, who is going to be anointed king by Samuel. And Saul encounters Samuel when he is looking for his father's donkeys. We'll get to this story next week, but briefly, Saul and his servant, they get lost and they're like, wow, we can't find the donkeys. Eventually, if we don't come back home, dad's going to not care about the donkeys. He's going to care about us. He's going to be worried about us. And so Saul is like, we need to go find the prophet, Samuel, who Samuel tells us he was called a seer. He was one who sees. And it's kind of an odd phrase, but one who sees the word of the Lord. He sees. He sees the word of the Lord. He hears the word of the Lord. He receives the word of the Lord. And so that is the job. And that is why I think that Samuel tells us that Eli could not see. He was unfit to be spiritual leader because he could not see. There are a whole lot of spiritual leaders who cannot see. And they are not fit to be leaders. And I think God removes them from their positions of authority when it is his will to do so. And I think any of us who want to remain effective and fruitful in our ministries, you must continue to see. When you stop seeing, you're done. So be careful of that. I don't mean to be so much of a downer this evening, but that's kind of the point of this story. So the comment I wanted to address is that some people think that this comment about Eli seeing has to do with his ability to physically see. And so when God came and stood before Samuel, well, the reason why we're told that Eli couldn't see is because Eli couldn't see the body of the Lord standing there. And I'm not sure that that's what Samuel means when he writes this story. I think it has a spiritual connotation more than a physical. which is a good it's a good point to keep in the back of your mind. A whole lot of things that we see here, and particularly in these stories that are just out there and hard to understand, sometimes we're not talking physical, literal, we're talking figurative, spiritual, metaphorical, and kind of like what we talked about when we prayed over Hannah, maybe metaphysical. You know, there's things that we don't understand what's going on here. God works in mysterious ways. There is a whole lot of use in this passage of that word boy, like I told you all before. And although boy can just simply mean servant, I think a lot of times that word boy can mean disciple. And similarly, this phrase that Eli uses here. And I want to point this out to you. This is in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. This is, I believe, the second time that Yahweh called Samuel. Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And Eli says, "I did not call my son." So we are going to be looking at this word particularly, son. Especially as we get into some of these later narratives. Particularly, we're going to see it show up a lot in 2 Kings. But this is central to my research, and it is the understanding of son not meaning physical progeny. He's not calling Samuel his literal son. I think you all understand this intuitively. We know this is the offspring of Hannah. And what was the husband's name? Elkanah, right? This is their boy. Even if he's adopted, he's called by Eli my son, which I am arguing in association with the word servant and young lad, these other terms that are also used, I'm saying it's a figurative meaning of son, which means disciple. And we're going to talk a whole lot more about that, particularly in 2 Kings when we get to the sons of the prophets. This weird phrase that a whole bunch of people don't understand what is going on with this group of prophets. And when, I believe it's Amos says, "I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet." What does he mean when he says that? And I think my point is that it is a figurative use of son, which indicates a discipleship kind of relationship. And so we're going to talk a lot about that as we get there. The really fun stuff is going to come when we ask this question along with Samuel. Is Saul also among the prophets? Question mark? Like we're sending our text. Question mark? Send. I'm not sure. Is he? Is he or is he not among the prophets? We're going to address that in the next, probably next week. So that'll be fun. And I don't have an answer for that right now. So go and, like I said, be a prophet yourself and anticipate where we're going. That's what we're going to be looking at, the next instance of prophet after Samuel's call here, in which the word prophet occurs in verse 20. But verses 19 through 21, the summary of all this. Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. That's a disciple word, with him. And let none of his words fall to the ground. And Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. This is the event that establishes him. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh. So part of what a prophet does is he receives appearances of Yahweh. This happens frequently with Abraham in the book of Genesis, for example. And the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh. This was the place where the sanctuary was, at Shiloh. So listen again to this last phrase of verse 21. It's a little odd. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Interesting little phrase there. But the prophet receives the word of the Lord, which is revelation. And the prophet delivers the word of the Lord so that the people know what God is saying. That's the job. And that is the function, part of the function that the Levites were supposed to do, and they weren't doing it. So consider your life and consider your calling. If God is calling you to something and you refuse to do it, eventually God will ask someone else to do it. Find out what that calling is and pursue that. And like we saw with Gideon, don't worry if you feel like you're not qualified. God can use a donkey. You know, he used Balaam's donkey. He uses me. But also take whatever it is that is your calling very seriously. Because if you misrepresent God and create a barrier for those coming to God, God takes that very seriously. And eventually he will remove his favor. God removes his favor. Does that freak anybody out? God removes his favor. There are a whole lot of churches that close all the time because God removes his favor. I hope Emmaus isn't one of those. But you all are still here, so I think we're doing okay. Take your calling seriously and take the gospel and what it means to come to Jesus seriously as well. Let us not present stumbling blocks for those who are seeking to come to him. Let us help them, push them along, direct them to him. That's our job, to speak the word of the Lord, not to be a hindrance. Now, I think that's what's being said here in 1 Samuel 3. Any questions or comments?
Would it be wise to, as a person, Eli, as the modern day, like Pope, for instance? Because the Pope is saying to the Catholic Church right now, all these new rules and laws that he says God would want this.
Sure.
Like with the trans and the gay marriages.
Sure.
How about that?
I am cautious of any religious system that has a single authoritative person at the top that is the official interpreter of what God is saying. I'm cautious of anything like that. Part of the reason for that is because I am a strict biblicist, and Jesus says, "You shall have no other master." None of you should view me as a master. Even though I got a couple master's degrees, I'll accept the title because of my degrees. But Jesus said don't do it. So I wonder why the church decided to call their degrees master degrees. It's kind of odd. Anyway, call no man father, call no man master. You are all brothers and sisters, and we have one Lord. So I'm cautious of any system that props up one person as the chief interpreter, authoritative voice for our day. It's very dangerous. Very dangerous. And the Catholic Church has been in that situation for quite some time. As a matter of fact, you know, some of the earliest schisms of church history happened because of this idea that we have a pope. And the Eastern Church was like, well, we don't. Okay, fine. East and West, you know. And so the church split at that time for these kinds of reasons. This guy is not the chief interpreter. And the Eastern Church decided that very strongly and broke off. So I do think it's something very similar. What happens when that chief interpreter becomes corrupt? Then the whole church, the whole organization. So this doesn't just apply to religions, though. It applies to all of life. I'm sorry. What happens when the people at the top of our governmental structures are totally corrupt, like they are today? What do we do? The whole body is going to be affected. And so that it's a very real danger that is addressed here by Samuel's calling. And here's a kind of a final caveat to that. Samuel eventually when Israel asks Samuel for a king, their reason is because Samuel has not disciplined his own sons. So the reason why Samuel replaces Eli is the same reason why Israel asks for a king and not Samuel's sons to be the leaders. So we may have this kind of high and mighty attitude of like, look how awesome and holy we are. But we're really not. So humble yourself and repent of your own mistakes and issues that you have. But also proclaim the word boldly. This is perfect. I'm not perfect. I don't claim to be. But this is, and this is the authority, and I'll stand on this. But take my words with a grain of salt. Do not take these words with a grain of salt. Take my words with a grain of salt. I'm a fallible human. This is perfect. So that's kind of God is the final source and the final authority. And human leaders should be very careful that they don't exalt themselves as being infallible and incapable of making mistakes. Although I don't admit to mistakes very readily. But I'm a sinner, so I need to repent regularly. So yeah, it applies across a whole spectrum of situations, not just religious institutions. Although churches and religious organizations are very often, we set ourselves up as the barrier to entry. We do. It's terrible. Why do we do that? And when I say we, I don't really mean me, but maybe I've done that in the past too. We have to be very careful that we don't set ourselves up and our standard as the barrier to entry. You might be excluding somebody that God's like, shouldn't have done that. I'm still drawing that person, but you shut them out. That's dangerous. And I think that's what's being said here. Let us be a channel, a conduit for those to get to God, not a barrier. That's the call here. So, good. Any other questions or comments before we close in prayer? Okay. Lord God, we thank you for this evening and this time to get into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would guide and guard over this congregation here, that we would interpret your word rightly, but we would not exalt ourselves as the only correct interpretation. God, we pray that we would not exalt ourselves as a barrier to entry. So help us, Lord, humble us when we are directing friends and neighbors to you. Help us to do so in a humble and loving way, but also in a truthful way. Lord, help us to faithfully and boldly proclaim your word. We thank you for this job. It's a difficult job. It's a complex job, but Lord, we thank you for this job. We pray that you would equip and empower us to do this in the days ahead. And we thank you again for this time. We thank you again for Berean for opening their doors to us. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless this relation that we have with them as we move forward. God, we ask that you would equip this congregation and bless this congregation here, Emmaus, to be your witnesses. And we pray that you would correct us when we stumble and fall, and help us to do the job you've given us to do. We thank you so much for everything you do in and among us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.